Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 for your call to worship. Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Show of hands, how many people have heard of Limbus Patrum? Okay, the pastor doesn't count, and Debbie just heard about it 2 seconds ago. So, you guys are going to find out what it means, and then you're going to find out why it's not true. And you may have heard of this doctrine before, just not by this name. But this is the official name that the Catholics gave it many years ago. I'm going to read right from the horse's mouth out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, so you hear it from them, and then we'll go through it. Limbus Patrum. In the New Testament, Christ refers by various means and figures to a place or state which Catholic tradition, that's important, has agreed to call Limbus Patrum. In Matthew 8:11, it is spoken of under the figure of a banquet, quote, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, down there in the center of the earth at this banquet. Anyway, we'll get into that later. And in Matthew 25:10, under the figure of a marriage feast to which the prudent virgins were admitted, while in a parable of Lazarus and Dives, and I guess Dives is the dude in hell that the Catholics gave a name to, I suppose. I've never heard of that before. Lazarus and Dives, it is called Abraham's bosom. That's what we read this morning, Luke 16:22. And in Christ's words to the penitent thief on Calvary, the name paradise is used. St. Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:9 that before ascending into heaven, Christ, quote, also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And St. Peter still more explicitly teaches that being put to death indeed in the flesh, but enlivened in the spirit, Christ went and, quote, preached to those souls that were in prison, which had been sometime incredulous when they had waited for the patience of God in the days of Noah. See, they're not using the King James, obviously. It is principally on the strength of these scriptural texts, harmonized with the general doctrine of the fall and redemption of mankind, that Catholic tradition has defended the existence of the Limbus Patrum as a temporary state or place of happiness distinct from purgatory. As a result of the fall, heaven was closed against men. Actual possession of the beatific vision was postponed even for those already purified from sin until the redemption should have been historically completed by Christ's visible ascendancy into heaven. Consequently, the just who had lived under the old dispensation and who either at death or after a course of purgatorial discipline had attained the perfect holiness required for entrance into glory, this about makes me sick to read it, were obligated or were obliged to await the coming of the incarnate Son of God and the full accomplishment of his visible earthly mission. Meanwhile, they were, quote, in prison, as St. Peter says, but as Christ in his own words to the penitent thief and in a parable of Lazarus clearly imply, clearly, their condition was one of happiness, notwithstanding the postponement of the higher bliss to which they looked forward. And this substantially is all the Catholic tradition teaches regarding the Limes Patrum. Thank goodness. Okay, so we'll get in. I'll give a more easy to understand version of that here in a second. But needless to say, this is a Roman Catholic belief and tradition, as they say, and it's found virtually everywhere. It's found in the Apostles' Creed in the Catholic Church. This is from the English text used in the Mass of the Roman Rite, and everybody's heard this before. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin, or who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. All right, that's the Apostles' Creed. From the Church of England, the Common Book of Prayer, which is basically verbatim, I'll just start at the end, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. And from the Lutheran Church, was crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell. So they all teach this. And it's not even Protestants and Catholics, it's even Baptists. The reason why I did this study was because I was in a debate with a friend of mine who is a Baptist, and he subscribed to this thing. And a lot of people do. There's a lot of people believe this idea that prior to Jesus coming on the cross, people couldn't get into heaven because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So God had some holding tank right down there in hell or next door to hell, or close enough where people could talk back and forth. And people hung out in this holding tank for, you know, a few thousand years or whatever. And then Jesus went on a little evangelistic campaign whenever his body was stuck in the grave for 3 days. And he went down there and preached the gospel to these people and tried to get them out of Limbus Patrum. So that's how the story goes anyway. And it's actually a fairly commonly believed thing, believe it or not. So let's look at the verses that they used to support this. And some of them were mentioned there in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The first one that they used, you know, like they say, there's an area in the netherworld. It's referred to Abraham's bosom. That's what Tim read this morning in Luke 16. They call it Abraham's bosom because the rich man died and was in hell, and then Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. So this place in the center of the earth right next to hell is, quote, Abraham's bosom. It's where Abraham was, is what they say. It's surmised to be in the center of the earth, near enough to hell, so as for people to be able to converse with those in hell. So like right next door, probably as close as Deborah and I live together, right across the wall, knock on there, you know, they can talk. So, but it's paradise, don't you know? Like right next door to hell.
Which is which?
Well, I don't know. That would be up for debate, I suppose. It's a little paradise for me anyway. So, Abraham's bosom is also said to be the, quote, prison where Jesus supposedly went during the 3 days between his burial and resurrection for a little evangelistic seminar, which 1 Peter 3:19 through 20 is used to support. So turn to 1 Peter 3:19 through 20. And we'll read, this is probably their, I don't know, this is one of the strongest texts they have for it. And it's a confusing text until you read it very carefully and compare spiritual things with spiritual. So I can see how somebody could possibly misunderstand this text to teach something like this. But we'll get to that in the second half of the sermon. 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So they use this text to say that Jesus went during his entombment, he went down to hell, down to Limbus Patrum, and preached to these spirits that were waiting for him to preach the gospel to them because they died before the cross. That's what they say. It is claimed that Jesus was in hell during his entombment, and they get this from Acts 2, 27 through 31. Go ahead and turn over there. Acts 2, 27 through 31. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now let me go through verse 31. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So they take it from that that Jesus was actually in the fiery place of torment in the center of the earth during his entombment. That's what they say. And if you read that, you know, just cursorily, anyway, you might get that impression, you know. So we'll go through that. This is said to be the, quote, heart of the earth and the, quote, lower parts of the earth that Jesus descended into. If you look in Matthew 12:40, hopefully by all these verses I haven't convinced you that the Catholics are right yet. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The heart is the center. He's going to be down there in the molten lava burning in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. That's what they say. Or right next door to it. Close enough to talk to the dude in hell. So anyway. And Ephesians 4:9. Ephesians 4:9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that must mean hell, apparently. Based on that, this place is also referred to as, quote, paradise. Sounds kind of funny, talking about hell and paradise in the same sentence. This is called paradise, which Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day. Now this, nobody would come up with something so asinine as this if they weren't trying to make it fit with some other scriptures that they've wrested. You know, nobody would look at when Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise, and think, oh, he's talking about hell. Nobody would think that, but this was of necessity, no doubt. Look in Matthew, or in Luke 23:43. As Jesus said, and Jesus said unto him, this is unto the thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So, if we know that Jesus descended into hell, and he went down to the lower parts of the earth and the heart of the earth during his entombment, and he tells the thief on the cross that you'll be with me in paradise, we put two and two together and say, paradise must be hell in the center of the earth. Sounds like paradise to me. This is likely done, like I said, out of pure desperation, the definition of the word and common sense notwithstanding. Now, it's believed that no person went to heaven prior to the resurrection of Christ, and John 3:13 is offered as proof. And this is really, this is the pillar that this whole thing stands on. This is the fact that they base this whole idea on, is that prior to the resurrection, nobody went to heaven. And John 3:13 was used with me. I'd never heard this before. I'd heard this doctrine different times, and I'd even heard it preached on before, and I never heard this verse used. And when this person used this verse with me, it kind of took me off guard, because I just thought that's crazy to even use that verse to prove such a thing. But anyway, looking at it, I guess I can see how you could get that from it if you haven't read the context of it. John 3:13. Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So from that they say that Jesus speaking right now before the resurrection, no man except for him had ever ascended into heaven. Nobody had ever went to heaven or had ever gone to heaven prior to that. Now, we've seen what the papist proselytes say. Let's see what saith the Scripture. Remember, that's what Paul would say in Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? That's what's important, right? So how do we go about refuting this heresy? Now, probably a lot of you maybe are thinking, well, the Bible's full of verses that says that people go to heaven. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul said he wanted to depart and be with Christ. It's far better. And we read in Revelation about the people singing the praises of the Lamb and the 144,000. And there's lots of people in heaven. This is easily refutable. But the problem is, none of those verses are talking specifically about people that died before Jesus' resurrection. So you got verses like 2 Corinthians 5:8. Let me look at that quickly. That's the one that I mentioned there. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So Paul affirms there that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But like I said, this one won't work. That's written after Jesus was resurrected. So it will not work. You cannot destroy this limbus patrum argument with that verse. How about Philippians 1:23? Because I thought of all these. Believe me, I racked my brain trying to think of every example that I could of anybody being in heaven prior to the resurrection. Philippians 1:23. Paul says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Written after the resurrection, though. In Revelation 6, 9 through 10, there's a bunch of verses in Revelation that we all know about. Talk about people being in heaven. But you can't prove that those people are people, or that they were there before the resurrection. So how do we do it? Well, we could try to refute the position by refuting each and every point that I just listed up above, and trying to kill a tree by plucking off one leaf at a time. But the most effective method of doing so would be to take an axe and delay the axe to the root of the tree. Okay, and just destroy the premise of it. And then once we destroy the premise, once we get the tree on the ground, then we'll take a blowtorch and start burning off the individual leaves. Because my hope is to cut the legs out from under it and get it down, and then take it and put it in a mortar, and then get a pestle and just grind that thing to powder and scatter it to the four winds. That's my goal to do to this doctrine. So hopefully, pray for me. Let's hope we can do it. To refute this position, it must be proved that people went to heaven upon death prior to the resurrection of Christ. We have to prove that. Once we prove that, everything else is easy. Now, the Scripture is very clear that the spirits of the righteous have always gone to heaven to be with God upon death, and their bodies have gone to the grave. When a person dies, their body goes to the dust, but their spirit returns to God. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. You might want to make a couple cross-references with the next few verses I'm going to give you here. These are good ones. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Solomon says, he's speaking of old age here, whenever you get old and you lose your eyesight and you can't work and you can't sleep and you can't hear and you lose your courage and all those things. And he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What's that say? The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. See, Troy likes to impersonate me. And he did it in the Bible study the other day. Kind of cracked me up. But anyway, that's what it says. That's what it says. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. What's so hard to understand about that? Where is God? Is God in the center of the earth? No, God's in heaven. When a spirit dies, a righteous person's spirit, his body goes to the grave, and his spirit returns unto God who gave it. It's not really that hard. But when I was trying to debate this topic, literally, I was arguing with all my might to prove that up is up and down is down, and heaven is not hell. I really was. Upon death, man returns to his long home. Ecclesiastes 12:5. It says also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Home, when it's used figuratively, and when it's used with the word long, in various connections, referred to as the grave or future state, the long or last home. So it's referring to the future state of man, his long home. Now the Hebrew word that translates his long is Strong's number 5769, and it's elsewhere translated in numerous places as forever, always, perpetual, and everlasting. That's his long home, his everlasting, his eternal home. That's where man goes when he dies. When man died in the time before Christ, he went to his perpetual, everlasting home in heaven, not some temporary holding place in the center of the earth, before going to heaven hundreds or thousands of years later. When a man's body dies, his spirit goes upward, as opposed to the spirit of a beast who goes downward. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. I hope I'm not insulting your intelligence by making such a big deal about all this stuff, but people are confused, believe it or not. Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Where does man's spirit go? Upward, not down. The center of the earth is down. Heaven is up. The spirit of man goes up. Any kid can understand that. I guarantee you Silas can understand that. Sophie could understand that. Sarah could understand that. Hannah could understand that. Any little kid in here. I'll bet you if Joshua was here, he could understand that. It is so simple. When Elijah left this earth, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Up into heaven. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. And notice, these verses are all in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament came before the New Testament, and it came before Jesus' ascension into heaven. Just so you know. 2 Kings 2:11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He went up into heaven. This is prior to the ascension of Christ. He didn't go down to some holding tank in the center of the earth. When I used this verse, the person that I was debating with said, well, yeah, he kind of went up and then down. I'm not making this up. Why not just concede the point and say, you know what? I'm wrong. It'd be a lot easier. Just say it. It's not a big deal. I've been wrong before. Just change your mind. What's so hard about it? Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Enoch was just a wee child, only 365 years old, died long before his fathers did. Look in Genesis 5:24. Poor guy barely got out of diapers before God took him. Genesis 5:24. Verse 23, it says, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Well, we know something about Enoch. In Hebrews 11:5, it says that he pleased God. Let's go look at that. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. It says God took him. Well, according to Catholic doctrine, apparently he took him and threw him in some holding compartment in the middle of the earth for, I don't know, 4,000 years. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11:5, By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here's a guy that pleased God, and God took him at the young age of 365. Now, would it make any sense for God to remove a man who had walked with him while on the earth and send him to prison? He pleased God, so I'm going to send you to prison for 4,000 years. Wow. No, it wouldn't make any sense at all. And furthermore, to translate, see, the interesting thing is, you and I kind of dropped the ball in the debate on this one. I didn't go to Hebrews 11:5. I just went to Genesis. When you go to Hebrews 11:5 and then you define translate, because it says that Enoch was translated, to translate means to bear, convey, or remove from one person, place, or condition to another, to transfer or transport. It means to carry or convey to heaven without death, also in latter use said of the death of the righteous. And it quotes Wycliffe's Bible in 1382, Hebrews 11:5, with that definition. That's the number one primary definition, part B. Primary definition, to convey to heaven without death. You don't like it, take it up with Oxford. Take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. Now, with these 5 points, I think it's safe to say that we've completely destroyed the foundation of this papist doctrine of limbus patrum. So we could really stop here, and we know that that doctrine is just false. But, like I said, I don't want to stop here. I want to take each of those other points, and I want to completely destroy and obliterate them. So let's do that. So the tree's down. Let's burn off some leaves now. And let's take a look at an examination of some of the major texts that support this doctrine. The first one we'll do is probably one of the most difficult. That's 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. This was actually one of the first passages that Ed showed to me years and years ago, long before I was even baptized. And I thought this was fascinating back then. I still do. So before we can answer the question of what this passage means, we need to first see what it says. We read what it says, and then we'll figure out what it means. So let's read it again, briefly, in case you forgot from 10 minutes ago. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." Okay, so it says that Christ went. What tense is went? Past tense. Okay, he went in the past by the Spirit and preached. That's past tense. In the past, unto spirits in prison. Present. So Peter is saying, writing at that time, that Jesus went and preached in the past to spirits who are in prison. Okay, so there are people in prison that he went and preached to. It doesn't say that he went and preached to them in prison. He wasn't in prison when he preached to them. It doesn't say that. It says that these men were men who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So these were specific men. These weren't just all men that had lived from creation until the resurrection. These were specific men in the days of Noah. He preached unto them. All right? So Christ preached by the Spirit to men who were in prison at the time Peter penned those words, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So the question is how, when, and how did he preach to them? All right, so Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we know. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Hopefully this will clear this up. It says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So all I wanted from that text is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was a preacher. All right. Now we know that preachers preach by the Spirit of God. Look at Acts 1 and verse 16. Acts 1 and verse 16. Says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. All I wanted was the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. So the Spirit preaches through preachers. The Spirit delivers His word through preachers. All right? And look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So preachers that preach the gospel, they preach it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the Spirit of God preaches through preachers. That's how He does it. And preachers preach through Jesus. Look at Acts 4 and verse 2. Acts 4 and verse 2. Being grieved, this is the Pharisees were upset with the disciples and the apostles, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They preached through Jesus. They preached by the Spirit of God through Jesus. So, and then one more text, which is a kind of a good comparison for this one. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6 says, "For this cause was the gospel, past tense, preached also to them that are dead." Not that were dead, but that are dead. People are dead right now. The gospel was preached to them. Here's an example. I could say that I preached the gospel to Ray Paul. Okay? I preached the gospel to a dead man. But he wasn't dead when I preached to him. He was alive when I preached to him. He's dead now. The gospel was preached to them that are dead. Ray is dead. I preached to him when he was alive. Okay? Jesus went and preached to them in prison back then, but he preached to them back then and they are now in prison. Okay? They weren't in prison when he preached to them. That's the point. They were not. That's where I got messed up. They were not in prison when he preached to them. They were in prison when Peter wrote about it. They were not in prison when he preached to them. Whew. Okay, glad I got that one. I got myself all mixed up. Okay, let me say it one more time. They were alive on the earth in the days of Noah. Noah was preaching to them through the Spirit of God, through Jesus Christ. So Jesus, through the Spirit, is preaching to those men through Noah, his preacher, on the earth, not in prison, not in hell, not anywhere else. And Peter is saying that Jesus preached to those souls in prison. Those souls are now in prison. They died and went to hell. They are now in prison. Jesus preached to them through Noah when they were alive on the earth because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay. It probably didn't make sense up until now. I might just cut that section out of the tape. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe somebody will get something out of my ramblings. Anyway, all right, I'll just read it here and let's see if I wrote anything different than I just said. Jesus preached by the Spirit through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, unto men who were disobedient in those days whose spirits are now, at the time of the writing until present, in prison or in hell. Okay. This text says nothing of Jesus going to hell during his entombment and preaching the gospel to spirits with hopes of getting them to repent and getting them to come to heaven with him. You see, we're bad. I mean, if you have bad theology in one area, it transfers over and corrupts other areas. If your theology is that people have to hear the gospel and they have to repent and they have to believe in Jesus, accept him as their personal savior to go to heaven, and that's how they get to heaven, well, what happens to the people before the cross? Well, I guess God must have put them in a holding tank down in the center of the earth, and then Jesus could go down and preach to them later and see if they would repent and believe him and accept him as their personal savior, and then he'd get them out of Limbus Patrum in the center of the earth and take them to heaven. See, so one error begets another error. That's why it's important to try to get the foundation right. You got to get the fundamentals right, and then you can understand everything else. You got to get salvation right. If you don't get salvation right, you're not going to understand anything in the Bible. It's going to skew every other thing that you see in the Bible. All right, let's look at the next one. Abraham's bosom. This is what Tim read to us this morning in Luke 16, 19 through 31. And since he read it, I'm not going to read it again, just in the interest of time. Just make a passing reference to a couple points. So was Abraham's bosom, quote unquote, a holding tank in the center of the earth where righteous men went when they died prior to Jesus' resurrection, which was close enough to hell that those in each place could converse with each other? Is that what Abraham's bosom was? Would you even think that when you think of Abraham's bosom? Oh yeah, he was down there in some prison next to hell. That's not what I would think about when I think about Abraham prior to the resurrection. Once again, what does the text say? Well, it says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom when he died, and the rich man was in flames of hell in torment when he died. It says that, verses 22 and 23. It says the rich man in hell and Abraham, who was afar off, could converse. So it's true. They could communicate. That's what it says. Verse 23 through 25. It says that there was a great gulf fixed between them, which prohibited them from passing from one place to another. Verse 26. That's what it says. Great gulf fixed. Now, when we think of a gulf, we generally think of like the Gulf of Mexico, some long expanse horizontally. But let's read the definition. You might see something interesting. A gulf is a deep hollow, chasm, abyss, a profound depth in a river, the ocean, the deep. It's a profound depth. It's a deep hollow. Notice these words, deep, depth. It's an abyss. Abyss is the great deep, the primal chaos, the bowels of the earth, the supposed cavity of the lower world, the infernal pit. A bottomless gulf, any an unfathomable or apparently unfathomable cavity or void of space, a profound gulf, chasm or void extending beneath. Look at that, a deep, the bowels of the earth, a cavity under the lower world, an infernal pit. That's what a great gulf is. Now think about this. If there was any distance at all between Abraham and the rich man, they would not have been able to speak audibly and naturally. If there was even 100 feet between them, or a half a mile, they wouldn't be able to speak audibly and naturally, let alone a great gulf fixed. So here is a great gulf, a huge chasm, an abyss. And Abraham and this rich man are supposedly physically, naturally talking, like I'm talking to you right now. And they can somehow hear each other through this great gulf. Does that make any sense? That they would, I'm not saying they weren't communicating, but I'm saying, would they be naturally and physically communicating? Number one, they don't have bodies anyway. They're spirits at that point. Okay? So that kind of shoots down the idea that they're naturally and physically speaking to each other. So since there was a great gulf between them, and they were spirits without their bodies, being before the resurrection, they therefore must have been able to see each other and speak to one another by a spiritual means. I think that makes sense. They are spiritually seeing and speaking to each other. I think that makes sense. Therefore, since they were speaking by spiritual means, and there was a great gulf fixed, a deep bottomless chasm, an abyss between them, it is altogether reasonable that Abraham was in heaven. Imagine, this is going to blow your mind. It's reasonable that Abraham was in heaven and the rich man was in hell, which agrees with the proof text that stated that the righteous went to heaven upon death prior to the resurrection of Christ. So here's my interpretation of this passage. Abraham was in heaven, the rich man was in hell, they're speaking spiritually between the two places. There is a great chasm, a great deep separating the two of them. I think that makes perfectly logical, reasonable sense. And we don't have to come up with some crazy idea, some netherworld compartment in the center of the earth right next door to hell where Abraham and all the righteous were in prison when they're supposedly in paradise. A paradisical prison. I mean, I guess maybe some of our prisons are that way nowadays. They got cable and internet and everything else. But so anyway, let's go to the next one. Jesus not being left in hell. Acts 7, 27 through 31. Acts 2:27. It says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And down there in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, how was Jesus in hell? It says he was in hell. I'm not denying that he was in hell. I mean, I'd be a heretic to deny what the Bible says. He was in hell. But how? In what way was he in hell? Was he in the fiery place of torment in the center of the earth? Or was he in hell a different way? Jesus experienced everything that hell represents when he hung on the cross. He experienced damnation, torment, burning, darkness, and separation from God. There may be other things that are in hell, but I think that those five would be a pretty good description of what hell is. Damnation, torment, burning, darkness, and separation from God. You think of another one, let me know. But I think those will suffice. So let's take those five. Let's see if Jesus experienced those five things while he was on the cross. Look at Matthew 23:33. Let's see if he experienced damnation. First of all, let me back up. I'm going to show you that hell is damnation. I'm not just going to tell you, I'm going to show you. I'd be no better than the Catholics if I just told you something and didn't show you. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So hell is a place of damnation. The damnation of hell. Now look at Galatians 3 and verse 13 and see if Christ experienced damnation. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ was cursed. Now damnation is the action of condemning, or fact of being condemned by judicial sentence, etc. Condemnation. Now a curse is an utterance consigning or supposed or supposed or intending to consign a person or thing to spiritual or temporal evil. So you can see how the two things are very similar. To damn is to condemn. To curse is to consign to spiritual or temporal evil. Okay? I mean, everybody knows that cursing and damning is the same thing, right? What am I going to do if I curse? I'm going to damn something. If my car doesn't start tomorrow morning, I'm going to say, you damn thing. I just curse the car. And that's okay. Jesus cursed the fig tree. I can curse the Honda. All right? If it bears not fruit, it gets damned. Got biblical precedent for that. Anyway, so cursing and damning. So, hell is a place of damnation. Christ was cursed for us. He hung on a tree, cursed is every man that hung on a tree. So here he is hanging on that tree, cursed and damned. So there's the number one, the first thing that he experienced, hell, was damnation. Number two, torment. Hell is a place of torment. We already read that in Luke 16:23. He was tormented in this flame, he said, the rich man did. And look in Luke 22:44. Luke 22:44. No, I don't want to go there just yet. All right, torment. Hell is a place of torment. Torment is a state of great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured. So torment is great suffering, agony, and severe pain. Did Christ experience agony and severe pain when he was on that cross? Of course he did. Let's look at it. Luke 22 and verse 44. This is prior to the cross. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane where his suffering started. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in an agony. That is torment by definition. And look in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 through 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is the prophecy, one of the most graphic and vivid prophecies of the sufferings of Christ in the whole Bible. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says, he hath put him to grief in verse 10, and he shall see the travail of his soul in verse 11. Grief is hardship, suffering, a kind or cause of hardship or suffering. So grief is suffering. Torment is great suffering. Jesus experienced torment. It was prophesied. And travail is bodily or mental labor or toil, especially of a painful or oppressive nature, exertion, trouble, hardship, suffering. You see there, grief and travail define torment, and torment defines them. They're synonyms. Jesus experienced torment on the cross. So he experienced damnation on the cross. He experienced torment on the cross. How about burning in intense heat? Look at Luke 16:24. Tim already read that. That he said, I'm tormented in this flame, the rich man in hell. We don't probably need too many verses to show that hell is a place of intense heat. But let's get one more. Let's just skip to Jude. I got Mark 9:43 there. But let's go to Jude 1:7. Just in case there's any doubt. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Hell is a place of fire. It's a place of burning and intense heat. Did Christ experience that? When was he burned? Well, look back at Psalm 22, the prophecy of the cross. Let's see if he experienced the heat. Psalm 22 and verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You talk about heat. His very heart was melted in the midst of him. That's the fire of God's wrath coming down on him for sinners like us. Yes, he experienced hell on that cross in our stead. So damnation, torment, burning. How about darkness? Look in 2 Peter 2:4. Let's see that hell is a place of darkness. Second Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Hell is chains of darkness. Did Christ experience darkness? You remember what happened while he was hanging on the cross? Remember a great darkness came over the land? Matthew 27:45. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So for 3 hours it was dark. He was in agony. He was in torment. He was cursed, hanging on a tree, damned. His soul was burning within him, and he's in darkness. And finally, separation from God. Look in Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41 shows that hell is a place of separation from God. This is in that great white throne judgment. And Jesus is pronouncing his curse upon the reprobate, the non-elect. Then shall he say unto them, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Separation from God. That verse shows a bunch of the points that we made. Everlasting fire, ye cursed. So you got damnation, you got everlasting fire, and you got separation from God. Now, did Jesus experience separation from God on the cross? He certainly did. Look at Mark 15 and verse 34. Mark 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had separated himself from Jesus. Jesus was separated from God for the first time in his life. So Jesus experienced damnation, torment, burning, darkness, and separation from God. And those things define what hell is. Jesus went through hell on that cross. He absolutely did. Let's go to the next one. Three down, three to go. What time is it? Not doing too bad. Three to go. These next three should be a little bit shorter, maybe. Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth, or the heart of the earth. Matthew 12 and verse 40. I just never even, whenever this verse was first brought to me, one of those things where it just kind of stuns you, like, you just can't imagine somebody would actually use this verse to say that Jesus went to hell, the center of the earth, when it says that he'd spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But, you know, people use it, so I'll try to refute it. This is obviously speaking of Jesus being buried in the tomb for 3 days. Let's do a little comparative study here. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. First Corinthians 15:4, Paul is preaching the gospel here, given the basics. And he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, or the heart of the earth. It's talking about him being buried. Let me read Matthew 12:40. I forgot to read that. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay. So Paul says that he died and was buried for 3 days. That's the heart of the earth when he was buried. They didn't have advanced drilling equipment like we have to drill Marcellus gas now, where they could drill down the hole to the center of the earth to bury him. They buried him just a few feet below the surface of the earth, in case you didn't know. Ephesians 4 and verse 9 is another text that they use for that. We already read that one, that he descended also to the lower parts of the earth. Okay? Now compare that 1 Corinthians 15:4 with Matthew 27:58. Matthew 27:58-60. This is speaking of Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So Jesus was buried in a tomb that was hewn, out of rock. There's those words again. So he was put inside of a rock and then had a rock put on the cover of the hole. So he was inside of a rock, which is hard dirt. He was buried in dirt, really hard dirt. This was the, quote, heart of the earth and the lower parts of the earth that Jesus descended into. I'm not sure what else I could say to prove that other than, you know, we just know Jesus was died and buried. He got buried in the earth. And this is what these verses are referring to, the heart of the earth, the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth need not refer to the center of the earth. Let me just take you to this one. Psalm 139, verse 13. Now, if we're going to use hermeneutics across the board in the same way and say that when it said Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, it's talking about the center, we might have a problem here. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13. It says, For thou hast possessed, this is David speaking, For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, was David wrought in hell? Is that where he was conceived? Was down in hell? As a matter of fact, if hell is the lower parts of the earth, like the Catholics say, then this is lower yet. The only problem is if you go lower yet, I mean, the earth is a sphere. So if you go to the center and then you go lower, you're actually not lower. You're higher if you're on the other side of the earth. So anyway, I don't know how all that works. But anyway, if David was wrought in the lowest parts of the earth and Christ was buried in the lower parts of the earth, you know, and if the lower parts are hell, then we got some issues, I think. So maybe this was speaking a little bit figuratively, possibly. You know, maybe David's mother's womb was considered the lowest part of the earth, And I suppose if you're up there in if you're God in heaven looking down, that's a kind of a low part of the earth, person's womb, or the dirt that Jesus was buried in, lower parts of the earth. Jesus likened his burial in the heart of the earth to Jonah's burial in the whale's belly. Look in Jonah 1 and verse 17. This is what Jesus likened his burial to. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The same people that maintain this stupid doctrine of limbus patrum probably don't even believe that Jonah was really in the belly of a whale or a fish for 3 days and three nights. They probably don't even believe that. And Jonah called that place where he was in that fish's belly, he called that hell. Look in the next two verses, Jonah 2, 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Out of the belly of hell. You ever been in a fish's belly? I haven't, but I can imagine being down there in a hot, dark place covered in stomach acid, being burned. That it would probably feel like hell. He was probably not too far off when he said, out of the belly of hell. So, put two and two together. Jesus said that his entombment was like unto Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah says, I was in hell in the whale's belly, not literally in the center of the earth. Jesus was in hell, on the cross, in the grave, not literally in the center of the earth. Everything makes sense? Makes pretty good sense to me. Paradise. This will be the fifth one. We got one more after this. Luke 23, 43. This one's an easy one. I mean, I feel like I'm trying to teach kindergartners or something this point. I mean, this is just so silly that I even have to make this point that paradise is not hell. So since Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be in paradise with him that day, Luke 23:43, and it's believed that Jesus went to prison in the center of the earth during his entombment, therefore the prison in the center of the earth must be called paradise. That's how the argument goes. Yeah, I know. Makes a lot of sense. See how a faulty premise reasoned out leads to a faulty and self-contradictory conclusion? If your premise is men couldn't go to heaven prior to the cross because we have some scheme of salvation where they had to wait to accept Jesus as their personal Savior till after he came to earth or something like that, and so therefore if men can't go to heaven prior to the cross, they have to go somewhere, and if they're righteous, well, they probably didn't go to hell, so they went to this compartment next to hell called Abraham's bosom, then the only problem is Jesus said to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise. I would think that Jesus is probably talking about going to heaven, but since he had to go preach to the spirits down there in prison, he must have been talking about paradise under the ground. And here's what they say. Paradise under the ground, this area down here in the netherworld, after the resurrection, then Jesus took paradise from there up to heaven. And that's why the Bible refers to paradise as heaven. Yeah. Book, chapter, and verse. I'm not sure where that's found. The word paradise, paradise, the definition, is the Garden of Eden, interestingly enough, also called earthly paradise to distinguish it from the heavenly paradise. Number two, it's heaven, the abode of God and his angels, and the final abode of the righteous. And that's actually quoted back there in an old version of the Bible in the Oxford English Dictionary, Luke 23:43. So it quotes this verse, Luke 23:43, to say that paradise is heaven, the abode of God and his angels, the final abode of the righteous, not some compartment in the center of the earth. Okay? As if you didn't already know that. The word paradise is only used three times in the entire Bible. Luke 23:43, when Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the first place. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul is speaking of an experience that he had, presumably it was himself that was called up to heaven to receive a revelation. And he says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So whoever this person was got caught up to paradise. And in Revelation 2 and verse 7 is the third and final place that paradise is used in the scripture. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do any of those places sound like the center of the earth to you? Doesn't sound like the center of the earth to me. So let's just go through them very quickly. 2 Corinthians 12:4 is clearly referring to heaven. If you go back a couple verses, look in verse 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay? So there, paradise is the third heaven, which is the one where God dwells in. All right? So that's taken out. How about Revelation? Revelation 2:7 is clearly referring to heaven. Compare Revelation 2:7 with Revelation 22:1-3. As if this is even necessary, but Revelation 22:1-3, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God. and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now look back there in Revelation 2:7 and notice what it says about the paradise of God. It says, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And Revelation 22 says of heaven that the tree of life is there. Okay? The tree of life is there. In verse 2, Revelation 22:2. So there we have it. The two other places besides Luke where paradise is used is clearly, indisputably referring to heaven itself, where God dwells. Now, it would be terrible hermeneutics at best, an intellectual dishonesty at worst, to assign a meaning to a word that is completely opposite the dictionary definition and of all other usages of the word in Scripture. I mean, it's just totally ridiculous to take a verse where paradise is used clearly referring to heaven, the definition of paradise clearly says it's the abode of God, and then to take the verse in one place and say, no, 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 no. When Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, he's talking about down in the center of the earth. That is just utterly stupid and foolish. Utterly stupid. And lastly, everybody can breathe a sigh of relief. John 3:13. This is probably the hardest one. Saved it for last. I think I can make it plain. I hope so. No man ascending into heaven. So this is the text that that they use. I don't know if everybody uses it, but this friend of mine used it anyway to say that nobody ascended into heaven. No person prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, ascended to heaven. Let's read the verse. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now we got a problem, because we saw that Enoch ascended into heaven. Elijah ascended into heaven. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when man die, his body goes to the dust, and his spirit returns to God who gave it. He said, the spirit of man goeth upward, spirit of beast goeth downward. Is Jesus here saying that no person had ever gone to heaven prior to this point? Up until this point? Is he saying that Jesus and God were in heaven alone, and he was the only one that had ever been there? Is that what he's saying? Well, one of the fundamental rules of Bible study is just to take a look at a little context. Read around, read 10 verses prior to it, 10 verses after it, and see if maybe you can understand a little bit more of what it's speaking of. You see, this verse starts with a little word called and. And is a conjunctive. And is saying that this verse is connected to the verses that came before it. This is not a standalone verse. It doesn't stand all by itself. We need to compare other verses and see what this verse is talking about. The context must be understood before we go privately interpreting this verse to fit a preconceived idea. Verse 13 was part of a discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, which started with him in verse 2 saying, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That's important. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. A teacher coming from God. Remember that. Well, Jesus then goes on to explain to him the new birth in verses 3 through 8. We don't need to get into that. Jesus said that he was testifying of what he knew and what he had seen. Very important. Verse 11. So he explained the new birth to Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't understand how a man could climb back into his mother's womb to be born again. And Jesus said in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus is saying, I'm speaking about what I know, because I've seen it. I have seen it. Nicodemus said he's a teacher who's come from God. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you what I've seen. Where did he see it? He saw it in heaven. He saw it from God. Compare that with verse 31 through 34 of John 3. This is John the Baptist speaking, I believe. And he says, He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Jesus testified of what he saw, not just what he heard. Paul heard things. A lot of prophets heard things. God spoke through them, but Jesus saw it. Jesus saw it. Jesus was the only prophet that had seen God and declared him. Turn a couple chapters back to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God except for Jesus. Jesus alone had seen God and declared him. He saw things in heaven and he declared them. No other man did that. No man saw things in heaven and declared them. They were revealed to them, but they did not see them. Other prophets spoke by inspiration of God, but none had ascended into heaven, nor could they, and got their revelation personally from God and came back down with it. That's what Jesus is saying. No man hath ascended no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He just said, I have told you what I have seen. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. I'm the only one that's ever ascended up to heaven, got my revelation from God, saw it, and come back down and tell you about it. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 12. This will be the last verse. Just an interesting cross-reference with this, back in the days of Moses. He says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? It's not in heaven. The commandment's not there. You're not going to send anybody up to get the commandment from heaven. God revealed it to him down here. But Jesus went to heaven, came from heaven, ascended to heaven, got the revelation from God, and declared it unto men. So this verse has nothing. When you read it in context, it's clear. It has nothing to do. Jesus is not speaking of where men's souls went when they died, but rather the unique origin of the revelation that he was declaring. He's not talking about where men went before they died. We know that men went to heaven prior to Jesus' resurrection. We have examples, personal examples, Enoch, Elijah, and then we have Solomon telling us that spirits went to heaven. There's no contradiction here. Jesus is talking about the unique origin of his revelation, that he got it from heaven. He didn't get it from men. It wasn't just revealed to him. So in conclusion, don't get your doctrine from the Catholics, because you'll come out with egg on your face every time. I hope that this made sense, and I thank you for listening to me.